Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Acts, the second chapter. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved.
Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from John chapter 2. Listen again for God's word. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the inferior wine, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word of God for the people of God. This week's worship theme is God is still with us around the table. And it got me thinking about the table that is now in what we call the playroom at our house, primarily because it's full of all the kids' games and Lego sets that we haven't figured out what to do with yet. It's a light brown table made out of pine wood. At over 80 years old, it's seen better days. Over the years, my family has reinforced the backs of the chairs and the supports that connect the table legs. At least one of the chairs is no longer safe to lean back in. And the table itself is still wobbly now. By itself, it isn't much to look at, and it doesn't have much monetary value. It wouldn't fetch anything on eBay or Craigslist. It's a basic table, but its history is invaluable. This table has lived through with at least four generations of my family. It was in my grandmother's house in Dallas, Texas. My mother used to stand on the table while her mother, the woman I call Gran, would pin dresses and hem them, including her wedding dress. It's the table that I grew up eating at with my family. Many meals, discussions, arguments, parties were held around this table. It's the table where my sister and I did our homework and where my parents fed a young couple who was pregnant and homeless and helped them figure out how to find the help they needed. When Tammy and I moved from Michigan to New York, we first went to Texas to pick up some furniture, and we drove this table all the way from Houston to Ulster County, New York, when Tammy was pregnant with Sophie. This was our dining room table when we lived in the manse at Marlboro, and again served as the gathering place for many more holiday dinners, family game nights, and birthday parties. All three of our kids have done their homework around this table. It carries the impressions of their early handwriting. During the pandemic, it was where my son Ben did his online classes when school was remote. It's still a great place to sit and look out at our backyard, to watch the birds at the feeder and the occasional deer and fox roam through looking for food. As you can probably imagine, what makes this table valuable are the people who have gathered around it over the years and the many memories that it holds. This table is a sign of what has been, of meals and conversation shared, of work and play, of good times and bad. By itself, it's just a table. But for my family, it points beyond itself to the real presence of so many people I have loved and who have made me who I am today. When I look at that table, as I have many times in preparation for this sermon today, those people come back to me and their memories. They become present again. That table points to them. That's what incarnation does. It invites us to see presence. And in my own journey over the last few years, especially during my sabbatical pilgrimages, incarnation has become a new way to understand and deepen my own faith. And also, I think, a more healthy way to view our life and ministry and the message of God's love in Jesus Christ. That's my personal connection to why we are flipping the script this year in our Lenten theme. Instead of looking back at the incarnation at Christmas through the lens of Easter, we're looking at Easter through the lens of Christmas and the Word becoming flesh and living among us. After all, as one blogger rightly pointed out, if Easter is the most important event of our faith, if what happened in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the big event, then why do we even need the rest of Jesus' life and ministry? Why didn't God just come down for a long weekend, take care of business, and then return to heaven? That kind of thinking implies that the Word becoming flesh is an afterthought when the first plan didn't work out. It devalues the world and God's love for it. Instead of letting all of creation reveal the presence of God, including and especially through Jesus Christ. Another blogger wrote, "Why is it that the further in time we get from the crucifixion, the more we focus on that moment as the definition of how our relationship with God was repaired?" He goes on to say, "I have taught years of confirmation students that God loves stuff. That is the reason for the incarnation in the first place. That's the reason for the first 14.8 billion years. God loves the stuff of creation, including us. If we only focus on Jesus' death, we skip over a model and a norm for our lives. We skip over how God is present in all of life and how all of it points to God." Our reading from the Gospel of John this morning was one of the readings in our Wednesday night disciple Bible study this past week. The wedding at Cana is a famous story, often viewed as Jesus' first miracle where he turned water into wine. In our study, however, we focused more on what John means when he calls this the first of Jesus' signs. John doesn't use the word miracle in his gospel. He calls such things signs. Miracles are the main event, but signs point to something else, often more spectacular. As we learned in the class, it's the difference between sight and insight. Sight is what you see in front of you. Insight is what the sight points to when we look deeper. John wants us to have insight today as we see what Jesus did. Jesus and his disciples had been invited to a wedding, and Jesus' mother was there too. We don't know anything about the bride and the groom. Only what happened at the feast behind the scenes when a problem arose. They ran out of wine. This was no small problem. Back then, a wedding celebration wasn't just a ceremony at a church followed by a few hours of dancing, eating, and drinking. A wedding back then was a 7-day event. And from the looks of it, the wedding planner hadn't procured enough wine for the festivities. Mary knew enough to know that her son could probably deal with this problem, even if Jesus didn't want to be bothered with it, and initially dismissed her, as young men are wont to do with their mother's ideas sometimes. Thinking back on his response, Jesus had the 6 stone water jars used for hand washing filled with fresh water. Each could hold up to 30 gallons. Then Jesus had the servants draw some out and take it to the chief steward. When the chief steward tasted it, he instantly recognized how good it was and found the groom. "Why did you wait to serve the best wine until after the cheap stuff was gone?" he asked. We never get an answer to that question. I imagine the groom was having such a good time at his own wedding that he either shrugged his shoulders or he pointed to his ears and said, "I can't hear you, the music's too loud." And then he went back to his party. We don't know, just like we don't know how Jesus turned the water to wine. John, the gospel writer, doesn't even seem to care about how it happened. But oftentimes we do, don't we? Do I need to believe in this as a miracle or push back in terms of modern science? That kind of domesticates the story, don't you think? It forces it to adhere to either the rules of science or piety. But here's what John presents to us. He presents it as a sign. Jesus transformed water into wine, into about 180 gallons of good, rich wine. The point isn't how it happened, but what happened and what it points to. Yes, the miracle saved the day for the bride and the groom and their families, but what's 180 gallons of good, rich wine a sign of? To what bigger picture or reality does it point? It's the sign of God's abundance and extravagance, is the answer, of transformation and new possibilities that are present now in Jesus, in the Word made flesh. John says that it revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Glory is just a fancy word for presence. The abundance of God is present here. The abundance of love, grace, and new life. That's what we're invited to consider. In her video of this passage, author A.J. Levine explains the greater significance. She says, to be in the presence of Jesus is like being at a wedding. There's food for all. People are united not just by blood, but by marriage and new relationships. To walk into a church, she says, should be like going to a wedding. And everyone is on the groom's side because we're all part of the same family. To be in the presence of Jesus, she says, is to celebrate. To celebrate abundance, new life, love, and grace as gifts of creation and gifts of God in Jesus Christ and in the Spirit that walks with us every day. That's what makes the description of the early church in Acts so interesting. It's not meant to be a prescription of who we should be or what we should do. It paints a picture of what happens when people live in response to the presence of God in and among them. The same generosity that Jesus showed in turning water into wine becomes their way of life with all that they have. Church isn't just what we think it should be or what we've always done. It's an expression of the presence of Christ here and now, of life abundant in this moment, and how people of faith look more deeply into this life and all the stuff of this life for the good news of God's love. We aren't simply here in this place and community to meet our own needs. We're here to deepen our awareness of God's presence in the world and to join God in making that presence our way of life and a gift to others. So much of this world robs us of that. It makes us feel that our worth is what we do, not who we are. But incarnation asks How are you? How are we? Signs of the presence of God in Christ's body for one another, for the community, and for the world God loves. All of this makes the table, this table, very important in our life together and our faith that we share. I mean, it too is a sign. It's a sign of what our Reformed faith calls the real presence of Christ. Our own Book of Order says, when we gather at the Lord's Supper, the Spirit draws us into Christ's presence and unites us with the church in every time and place. Christ himself is fully present and received in the supper. Practices like this are meant to help us attend to the presence and action of God in our lives. Like my family table, that's what happens here at this table. This is the space where there is food for all and where we are united not by blood and marriage, but by new relationships with God, with one another, and this world. This is the table where the abundance and extravagance of God becomes the sign of God's presence, not because we earned it, but because that's who God is, a God of abundance and extravagance. And where that abundance and extravagance is, that's where God is. That's where Christ is in our midst. But Christ's presence here at this table is not the end of the story. This table is only God's table if it points back to all the tables in your lives. Dinner tables, work tables, boardroom tables, operating tables, picnic tables, classroom tables, homework tables, sewing tables, holiday tables, family tables, food pantry tables, homeless shelter tables, welcome desks, discussion tables, Bible study tables, mission project tables. Let me take a deep breath. And today, annual meeting tables. Because of the Lord's table, we're not just invited, but called whenever we gather around any table during the day, throughout the week. We're called to look around at the people present with us and see Christ's presence in them. We are called to look beyond the food and the work or the games to the presence of God in our lives. That's when we will see incarnation, not as a past event, but as happening every day. And those tables will have done their job, pointed beyond themselves so that we see and gain insight into the abundance we celebrate together today, the presence that is always with us, and the gift of God with us every day. Amen.